look at this particular text in the book of Ezra is that here presented in words and to our mind's eye is one of the great worship scenes, I think, in all of the Scriptures, and some things that made up or some things of which that worship scene consisted. I want us, though, before we begin to look at some points and talk about some things that were read and some things that were addressed and the response of the people as Ezra opened the book in front of all of the people, I think perhaps it might be helpful, at least to some extent, to put this event in its historical context so we can see where it fits in the history of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. And I actually went back and inserted just a couple of things here that maybe help us going back even to the days of Abraham. If you look at the chronology of Old Testament events, you're going to see that Abraham is dated somewhere around 2100 to 2000 B.C. All of these dates obviously are B.C. And by the time you get through the life of Abraham, you have actually read through about a third of recorded history for the existence of this world so far. And years later, around 1450, after Israel becomes God's great people, they leave the land of bondage in Egypt. The law is given to Moses on Mount Sinai. A number of years later, we find that the kingdom divides. They enter into the land of Canaan after 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they have a series of judges for a period of time for several hundred years, and then the people ask for a king. And the first king is Saul, the second king is David, the third king is Solomon, and then the kingdom of Israel divides around the year 930 B.C. Each one of these men had a reign of 40 years, and so you could work your way back there. But after the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom Israel, that has its capital in the city of Samaria, it goes into captivity, and the Assyrians take it captive because of their sinfulness, their idolatry, their departure from God's law. It took about another 100 years, a little over 100 years, for the same thing to happen to the nation of Judah. And we read in the book of Daniel and other places that Nebuchadnezzar came in the year was about 606, 605, and he takes the first group captive from the city of Jerusalem, including Daniel and his three friends. Around the year 597, a second group is taken to Babylon. Ezekiel would have been among those included in that captivity. And then again in 586, we find that Nebuchadnezzar comes for the third and final time. And he had set up a man to be like a puppet king there in the city of Jerusalem. And he had chosen to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar. I think I've been saying the wrong king, but against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar enters the city again in 536 and just destroys it. The city falls, the temple of God is destroyed, and the walls of the city are destroyed. And in 536, the first group returns to Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple is laid, and it's completed in the years 520 to 516. Around the year 458, the second group, led by the scribe Ezra, returns, and he is a spiritual reformer. And this is the man Ezra that we see here reading from the law of God. And then a year around 444, around the year 444 B.C., Nehemiah returns, and the walls are rebuilt. And it's after the rebuilding of the walls, we see in this context here in Nehemiah chapter 8, that the people gather together and we have this great assembly where the Word of God is read and we see the response of the people who hear it. I want to make this point here as well because the last Old Testament prophet was Malachi. And he comes along just some 15 to 20 years or so after the days of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And really there's a lesson of warning that we can think about as we look at that particular book there and make a couple of points. But I want us to go back to the text that we looked at and that we read just a few minutes ago from Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to begin by making just a few observations about this particular text here. And again, what a wonderful scene it is, and what a wonderful worship scene it is. And there are a number of things that we can learn as we observe some aspects of this particular scene. Again, reading the words, and I've highlighted just a few things that I want us to think about for a moment. And I don't have the entire text here. I wanted to get most of what I want to talk about on one screen in one scene here in front of us. A lot of those words, a lot of those long names, we actually read some of those in class this morning. The young lady who did that really did a good job with those names. If you're looking for a name for a child, you might want to go back and look at those names in more detail. But I don't have those here, but what I want us to do is to focus on some other things. Again, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Then picking up in verse 8, it says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." And then the last sentence in verse 9 records this, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So many great lessons, and we could spend all of our time this morning just reflecting on some of those. But I want us to think just for a moment or two about some of the things that I've highlighted here in yellow. Here they are, and we see that they're all together. Notice how many times the expression, all the people, they're there. They're present. And we see, I think, even a certain unity in this, is they're gathered together as one man. That says a lot about how we ought to assemble, doesn't it? They're all there. They're gathered together in unity. It reminds me of some of those verses in Acts chapter 2, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, where we see the people continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they're together. They're of one heart and one mind and one soul. But notice what they want as we continue on here in verse 1. It says, "They spake unto Ezra the scribe, and they said, Bring the book of the law of God." They didn't say, "Ezra, stand up and tell us what you think about this matter." They didn't say, "Ezra, stand up and tell us, what our culture says about what's going on now." They didn't say, "Ezra, give us your opinion. Ezra, tell us just a bunch of stories that, you know, are going to make us laugh," and so on. But what they said is, "Bring the book of the law of God." And we see that it's addressed to those who could hear with understanding, those who could grasp the concepts of the things that were being presented there. And there's an interesting thing, more than one has said about the reading. Have you ever thought about just how long, according to what we read here, that Ezra stood up, or that the law of God is being read? You may have a translation that says, "from dawn." You may have a translation that says, "from the break of day," or "from early light," or something of that nature. The indication, the teaching here is, at the time of the first light, Till midday, the law of God is being read. What would be our attitude today? The elders said, "We're going to assemble. We want everyone to be present. And we're just going to spend hours reading the Word of God. We're going to spend 5 hours. We're going to spend 6 hours reading the Word of God." Be a pretty important thing, wouldn't it? But what would be our attitude about that? Well, we see their attitude, as it says, all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I don't know if attention spans have devolved or not, but here are people who are able to focus their attention on simply reading the Word of God for hours and hours. And it says they were attentive to it. You may have a translation that says they were eager. They were eager to hear what was being read. And, you know, one of the things that strikes me again about this particular text is what happened when Ezra opened the book. The people stood up. We understand what that means today, don't we? And we understand that when people stand up, when something is taking place, that's a sign of the honor and respect and the worthiness with which they view that situation. What happens today when the national anthem is being played among those who respect the national anthem. They stand up, don't they? But they stand up, but they honor it in that way. And so they do that. We can't picture a scene where these people are sitting back and they're chatting a little bit among themselves about something else. They're passing notes. I guess the modern form of passing notes today would be maybe texting. I don't know. They're not looking for something else to be distracted about while God's law is being read. They're focusing on the Word of God. They're showing reverence and respect to it. And so Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God, it says here. What's he doing? He's praising God. That's what that word blessed. He's adoring God. And what are the people doing? It says, and all the people answered, amen, amen. They're lifting up their hands, they're bowing their heads, and they worship the Lord. That says a lot to us today about what it means to worship God. They weren't merely sitting back as spectators, but they were involved. They were participants in what was going on. And what we need to understand here is this, as it would relate to us today. They were putting their hearts and souls and minds and their focuses on what is taking place as God's Word is being read and God is being worshipped. You know, the simple truth of the matter, we're not going to get any more out of our worship when we come together than what we put into it. The focus and the heart and the mind and the devotion and those things. And we see that here among these people. First thing, this is one of the reasons that I like this text among just this great worship scene that we see here, because it defines in simple, obviously scriptural terms what is involved in teaching. What are they doing? They're reading distinctly, and they're giving the sense of it. It's what it means to teach or to preach. It. You take the Word of God, you read it, you say, this is what it means. This is how it would be applicable to our lives. And then in verse 9, it says, all the people wept. There is a response, there is a reaction to what is taking place here. And so, just some observations from the particular text. I'm going to hit this next point fairly quickly, but what we want to look at and spend the remainder of our time on is the fact that what Ezra opened was the book. And as he's opening the book and he's reading from the book, he's blessing God, he's praising God, and the people are worshiping. They're showing their respect and honor to God. I did that one and didn't even go to it. There are a lot of things we need to open today as it relates to our spiritual lives. We need to have our eyes open. John chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus said to the disciples who were returning from the city where they bought food, lift up your eyes and behold the fields. They're white already. The harvest. We need to have open hearts when it comes to the Word of God so that we can receive the Word of God and we'll believe it and act upon it. In the parable of the sower, those with honest and good hearts received the Word and they brought forth fruit. We need to have open doors of opportunity. And really, we do have those doors. But what we need to do is to take advantage of doors of opportunity. Paul asked for prayers that doors of opportunity might be opened. We need to have open hands to do God's work. There's an Old Testament text here. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. And in those words, Moses is encouraging the people to keep God's law. And he says, you're going to have the poor with you always. And so he says, open your hands to your brethren and to the poor, to those who have need. These are things we need to open. We need to open our mouths to speak the Word of God. Ever think about that expression and the number of times it occurs in the New Testament? It occurs in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where Philip opened his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus as the Ethiopian eunuch there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. If you're reading from the King James Version, and perhaps there's some other translations, but the expression is found there that Jesus, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, there's a Sermon on the Mount. Another place would be Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, where Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons. And you're looking at that and you're saying, doesn't it go without saying? Surely he's talking. He opened his mouth. But why would that be recorded there? That's a figure of speech.
that goes just a little bit beneath the surface of what those words mean on the surface. When the Bible says somebody opened their mouth to speak, it's not only telling us that that physical action took place, but it means what they said was of great importance. That's the thing that's being emphasized there. We have a message that is of great importance, and we need to open our mouths to speak the Word of God to others. And we must open the Word of God, and that's what we're going to focus on as we come toward a close of our study this morning. We need to open the Word of God. A man came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law?" How do you read the law? Jesus is telling him there, open the book. Open the book to see what God's will is. I want to make one point this morning. There are a lot of things we could talk about as we talk about opening the book and what we learn as we open the book. But I want us to think about this in view of what we learned in Nehemiah chapter 8 and what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. As Ezra opened the book, the book of the law of God is read and distinctly, and the meaning is given. And here are people who are worshiping and praising and honoring God, and they're even weeping as they hear God's word read. There is that response, because they were able to make application of it to their life. And we want to do the same thing today. Let's simply notice, we must open the book to learn about God. The Bible is God's revelation to us. You might remember in Romans chapter 1, there in verses 18 through 20, that as the Apostle Paul, in this opening chapter, this opening section of the book of Romans, he's telling the people in Rome that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he reminds them of the wrath of God against sinners and the fact that God holds all men accountable to knowing things about Him. And he says in verse 20 of Romans 1, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Apostle Paul says here, you can know there is a God. You can know that He is powerful and that He is divine when you just open your eyes and you look at the things that He has created. But look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, it's chapter 1, but this time it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or I should say chapter 2, rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, where the Apostle Paul is writing again. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, and he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." What he's telling us here is that the only way we can know what God has prepared, what God's will is for God to have revealed Himself to us, to know His character, His nature, His will for us. He says in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." How many of you can read the mind of someone else? Obviously, no one, right? I can't read your mind right now. If I look at you, you know, kind of really focused, I might be trying, but I can't do it. What's he telling us here? The only way we can know what God's will is for Him to have revealed His will to us. And he says He did that in His Word, by the Word which the Spirit shows. And so again here, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." I actually put this first part up here just a little bit ahead of what I really meant to. But I want us to begin with this. We need to open the book to learn about God. And I would begin talking, first of all, about learning about His powerful works and the importance of that. There's so many great and powerful works of God that we could talk about, but I want us to just to narrow it quickly down to three here as we think about the power of God, His wonderful works. Let's think about His power in creation, bringing this material universe into existence. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 and verse 3 makes it clear there that God created what is, what we see, out of things that don't appear. He created out of nothing. How powerful God is. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, the prophet exclaims, he says, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your powerful arm, your outstretched hand." He says, "There is nothing that is too hard for you." Has anybody said, "Well, could God have done that?" Once we accept the creation of the world by God, we understand there is nothing that is too hard for God. But we see the powerful works of God not only in creation, but in destruction as well. And you might turn over with me to Genesis chapter 6 just for a minute, where we see this word or these words occurring. Sinful mankind, God's creation, that as far as mankind on the face of the earth, had become so sinful by this point in time in Genesis chapter 6. God, by His great power, who created all things, said, "I'm going to destroy mankind off of the face of the earth." Verse 7 says in Genesis 6, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And you read about that in chapters 7 and 8, the great flood that covers the entire world, how that all are destroyed with the exception of 8 people, Noah and his family. And we see those things emphasized here. That should be verse 22. I want to notice that on your notes. May I give you a perfect outline? I'll sign it for you and it'll be a real treasure perhaps. But that's verse 22 there in Genesis chapter 7. And we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. All the way over here in the New Testament, Peter is talking about this great flood in conjunction with God's coming again, or Jesus coming again, and the greatness of His power. We think about His powerful works in creation and destruction and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only God could bring a dead body alive. You look at the teaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, and read the 32nd verse, as he is telling those people gathered together on the day of Pentecost that the Lord on whose name they must call, to whom they must be obedient to be saved, is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had crucified. But the one that they had crucified, he says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. I want to look at the resurrection of Christ in a lesson perhaps in the not too distant future. That's the focal aspect of the gospel there. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And here they are in the very same city only 50 days later with very changed lives saying He was raised from the dead. The power of God. But turn with me. I want us to read a couple of texts here. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 19. Because when Paul is telling the Ephesians what his prayer for them is, among the things he says, "I want you to know, I want you to be, your knowledge to be increased," then, beginning in verse 19, is this: the exceeding greatness of His power. We need to open the book to be reminded, to learn of the power of God. And look how he illustrates, or what he ties to this. He says in his prayer, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You remember the chapter divisions are man-made. The reading just continues there. One reason the Apostle Paul wants them to know about the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead is because he says that same powerful God raised you from the dead, spiritually speaking. He said you were dead in sins, and by His love and His grace and His mercy, your obedience to His commandments, He made you spiritually alive. We need to open the book and be reminded and learn of the powerful works of the Creator who brought destruction upon the face of the earth and who raised Jesus from the dead and who gives life to those who are spiritually dead. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. I'd rather spend a little bit more time with this than try to rush through and notice every point that's remaining in your outline this morning, because I think this is an important point as we think about opening the book to learn about God and the powerful works of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning there in verse 20, Moses is encouraging parents to teach their children to be consistent, persistent in doing that. And we find that in the first part of the chapter. But then beginning in verse 20, he says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." He said, you teach them the great works of God. He delivered you with a mighty hand. And then beginning in verse 22, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware to give unto our fathers." God kept his word. God exercised the power that was needed to do what he had promised. And then verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." And we'll stop there. He said, you teach the wonderful works to your children. When they ask you questions about what this book means, he said, you talk about what God has done for you. Now, he's manifested himself. Turn with me to a familiar text again. This time, the book of Judges, the 2nd chapter. Judges chapter 2, you have it there in your outline, beginning in verse 7. And what we find out is that the children of Israel, after another generation arose, they failed to do that. And we see what the consequences were. Beginning in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." The people who were the contemporaries of Joshua. And they had seen so many of the great, the powerful works of God that he had done. You think about some of the things God did in leading Israel to the land of promise. Not only the deliverance from bondage through the plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea to walk upon it, he gave them food and he gave them water and he won battles over their enemies and he gave them clothes and shoes that wouldn't wear out and he provided manna and quail from heaven and whatever they needed. He gave them guidance. He gave them direction. They had seen these things. But then beginning in verse 8 it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And move on down to verse 10 with me if you would. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." We need to open the book to learn about God. And one of the ways that we do that, one of the things that we learn about God, is his power as he manifested himself in these mighty works. In Psalm chapter 77 in verse 12, the psalmist is writing there, and he said, "I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doing." We need to meditate on the works of God, don't we? The powerful works of God. Let's go through now quickly with what we have there remaining. What do we learn when we open the book to learn about God? We learn about his character. We can learn there is a God from things that are created, but we can't learn his nature. We can't learn his character from that. And in Romans chapter 2, there in verses 4 and 5, we learn the fact that God is good and long-suffering and merciful, and these things should lead us to repentance. But we also learn in Romans 11 and verse 22 that God is not only good, but he's also severe toward those who disobey him. We need to open the book of God to learn about his eternal purpose, what his will was before the foundation of the world to redeem sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 3, there in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul makes the point that the church is a part of that eternal purpose as well. We need to open the book of God to learn his perfect law. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And we're amenable to that. We're accountable to that, to listening to it, to obeying it. James makes those points in the first and second chapters. We need to open the book of God to learn of His great love that sent His Son to die for our sins. Here's perhaps the most familiar verse that talks about that, where God so loved the world. The writer says in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to open the book of God as well to learn about His wonderful grace, what He has provided for us that we don't deserve, that we can't merit, and that is, again, the provisions for the forgiveness of our sins. We need to open the book of God because God is not only a God of love and a God of grace, but He's a God who is just. He's a God who brings wrath upon those who disregard Him, who turn away from His Word. And we see that His wrath is a just wrath. It's a judicial wrath. We need to open the book of God to learn His terms of forgiveness. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." And then finally this morning, we need to open the book of God because one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. The God who's the Creator, the God who's the ruler and sovereign of this universe, and give account for the things that we've done in this life. And following that, we learn there are only two possibilities, two eternal destinies. Either a place of infinite beauty and bliss forever and ever with God, that is heaven, or a place of terrible eternal separation, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You know, one reason there's so little fear of God in the world today is because people don't know God. They don't know the things that we're talking about this morning. The reason people don't worship God and they don't worship God except is because they don't know God. They don't know what kind of being He is, what His nature, what His character is. The reason people don't obey God is because they don't know God. The reason people look and they treat such things as marriage so lightly, they treat honesty and integrity and things of that nature without any regard, is because they don't know God. The only way that we can know God, what His will is, what His nature is, what His character for us is to open His book and learn about Him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never done that, you come to know God through His Word. You come to know what He's provided that we might be saved through His Word. We come to know the terms of forgiveness through His Word. And repentance and confession and baptism in water for the remission of sins when we believe in His gospel, when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and recognize that you need to make your life right in the sight of the God, the one true and living God who's so powerful, who's the Creator, the one before whom we will all stand one day, why don't you come now, even as we stand, and we sing the song that's been selected.